Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father in heaven, we cannot even conceive of you apart from this notion of a father. So we recognize the importance of understanding the biblical family that you have instituted and the great capacity, according to your grace, that that institution has to advance your kingdom and to bring about glory and blessedness for countless individuals who have been brought to faith in the context of the family, and yet ultimately it's grounded in you as our Heavenly Father and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church and of the Holy Spirit, who hovers over the waters in the first chapter of Genesis and is a wonderful picture of that nurture and love that brings forth new life. And so we see in you, Father, so many things that point to the subject we're considering. We pray that you, by your Spirit, would illuminate our hearts and minds. You would focus us upon the truths that we're looking at from your word, and that you would enable us to embrace and believe and obey your commands, and to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living as a result. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For our theological foundations lesson this afternoon, we're going to continue our study of biblical evangelism. And can anyone recall the three categories of biblical evangelism that we named at the beginning of this study? Yes. Preaching, parenting, and personal evangelism. These are the three main aspects of biblical evangelism as we seek to advance the kingdom of God, as we seek to participate in the great commission that Christ has given us to disciple all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them whatsoever he has commanded, and he says he'll be with us to the end of the age in promoting that agenda. So the last 2 months we've considered evangelistic preaching and the centrality, the primacy of preaching the gospel as a means of bringing sinners to salvation through the faith in Christ. And so now we're transitioning to that second aspect of biblical evangelism, parental evangelism, evangelism by parenting. And there are some verses here that I want us to consider before we get into the eight essential duties of parental evangelism. I really shouldn't use the definite article. These are not the eight. These are just eight that I was able to come up with. There may be other essential duties for parental evangelism. Then, Lord willing, next month we'll consider a number of hindrances to parental evangelism. But before we do any of that, let's look at these first three verses that I have listed for you on your note sheet. The first of them points out how marriage is the foundation of parental evangelism. And when I say that, I don't mean to dismiss in any way the role of a single parent or a Christian parent who is in a mixed marriage where the spouse is unconverted. I'm not saying that that parent cannot do parental evangelism. However, you know, the exception should not blur our perspective on the rule. And in terms of how God has designed marriage, this is to be really the bedrock, the foundation of everything that we're going to be looking at this afternoon. Malachi 2:15 is helpful, speaking of God's creation of one man and one woman, bringing them together in marriage in Genesis chapter 2. It says here, "But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring." So this is not an exposition of that text. There's some intricacies there that we just don't have time to explore. But I think the main point is clear. God brings a man and a woman together in marriage. And one of the most important aspects of that, not the only one, but one that is important, that is crucial, is that there be not just offspring, not just be fruitful and multiply as an end in and of itself, no, but he seeks godly offspring. So we're speaking here of God's plan actually to redeem mankind through the birth of a child and through the birth of many children who are discipled, raised up to serve God in his church. This is one of the great avenues for building up the church, and it comes from a godly marriage, one man, one woman coming together, having the Spirit of God, and raising up offspring that are trained up to be godly. And Proverbs 22:6 takes us to the next level in terms of what that looks like, what parents need to do in order to see godly offspring. And that is, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is not an absolute promise, but it is a general principle. This is the primary, ordinary means that God uses to take a young person and eventually out of that to develop and form a godly, mature adult, and even an elderly person. And here the idea is of training up a child in the way he should go. The word way there is means like a road, a path. So you're setting the child's path and direction. You're training up the child in principles of godliness and of faith and obedience. And then this is God's ordinary means of then taking that child and converting them and enabling them to walk in that narrow way that leads to life, even into old age. So this is what we need to see. When you look around at our society and see the older, not necessarily old, but the older generations abandoning biblical truth, departing from the old paths where the good way is, when we see that, when we look at the baby boomer generation, we see the development and even other generations as well. One of the conclusions we should draw in our mind is that there's a failure here to some extent in these individuals were not necessarily trained up in the way they should go. I think if an entire generation begins to go off the deep end, it needs to come back to some serious questions about, were these children trained up in the way they should go? It's not always the case that we blame parents, I don't want to say that, but I'm saying in general, the thought process should at least come to our minds. But then the third verse here gives us some more specifics about what we're actually focusing upon when we train our children. What is that way that they should go? And it says here of Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. So the way that our children should go is primarily going to be revolving around this central thing of knowing the Scriptures, what is the chief purpose of the Scriptures? Paul says that the Scriptures are able to make our children wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice it doesn't say we assume our children are saved and then we teach them biblical wisdom. No, we teach them biblical wisdom. We teach them the Scriptures. And then God, if he's going to convert them, ordinarily will cause those Scriptures to be a means of their conversion so that they become wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. And in terms of biblical holiness and morality and all the things that are off kilter in our own society, none of those things are going to be addressed if our children, first and foremost, don't have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think out of that comes the godliness of this godly offspring. So what are some essential duties of evangelizing our covenant children? How do we evangelize our covenant children? Some people don't even like to speak that way. You know, we don't evangelize covenant children. They're already in the covenant. They're saved. But scripturally, and we'll get to this when we discuss the hindrances to this, we need to be careful here that we don't assume that being in the visible church makes one a Christian. We have quite a few bullets in our theological gun to destroy that idea, but we already dealt with that in our series on baptism. So, we need to evangelize our covenant children. What do we do to get there? First, there needs to be family religion. Family religion. Now, I intentionally didn't title this first point family worship, because I think we need to be aware of the fact that family religion goes beyond family worship. I think family worship is the heart of it, but there's a little bit more of a nuance here that I think we should explore, because I think most of us probably are doing family worship. So we have some of the building blocks in place, so let's maybe take it a little bit further. Now, in terms of biblical family religion, we see examples throughout the book of Genesis. We see even Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, they're bringing sacrifices to the Lord. there was worship that took place in the days of Enosh, I think it says. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. By Genesis 6, they were called the sons of God, those that believed the promises of God. And so you see a development of religion in the family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob build these altars and worship with their family. And even in the gospel promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, it says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So even in this universal promise that's filling in Abraham about God's future plan, there's an emphasis on, even into the new covenant age, families being blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that involves family religion. In Genesis 18, verse 19, the Lord says something of Abraham. It says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So Abraham, as a godly head of household, commanded his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. There was a family religion. There's religious instruction that's going on. Joshua 24:15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Notice there, it's not just the nation, it's not just Joshua as an individual, but it's his household that will serve the Lord. There's family religion. Psalm 78, the first 8 verses, talks about training our children in the law of God and in the works of God and in the history of God's covenant people so that they can follow God's law and not fall into the same mistakes as their forefathers. You can find that in that psalm. Ephesians 6, verse 4 says that fathers should not exasperate their children, not provoke them to wrath, but train them up in the fear and admonition, and I think the word nurture is used there, of the Lord. So again, family religion, family instruction. Now, the first main way that family religion takes place is daily family worship. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's just look at that very briefly. This is a passage, I think, that can cement the idea that we need to be doing family worship every single day. Some would say this passage means we should do it morning and evening, and maybe it is encouraging us to that. I know our family does family worship in the evenings, but maybe we should be challenged by this. The point is that it should at least happen every day. And the text says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." And that idea of when you lie down and when you rise up, talking about God's law and training and teaching our children, that's where some people say it needs to happen morning and evening. Something to think about, something to think about. But I think at least we can say it needs to happen every single day. Now, Sabbath instruction. This is where I think we need to take it a little bit further. Because you'll notice in Exodus 20, the Sabbath commandment is given to the head of the household. It actually doesn't say it's given to the father as opposed to the mother, because in the commandment, there's no reference to the mother as though this were strictly to the father. But I think it's given to the head of the home, which is ordinarily going to be the father, if there is a father. But in the fourth commandment, which I'm not going to read, but it does command us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, and basically lists every aspect of the household that needs to be restrained from violating the holiness of this day and encouraged and equipped to keep the holiness of the day. And it's every aspect of the household, implying that the head of the household is really in charge of the domestic Sabbath day. Fathers, or you know, if there's a widow and a mother in that situation, but ordinarily fathers, this is your task. You are really the principal person involved in keeping the fourth commandment here in your home. And in Leviticus 23, verse 3, it describes the Sabbath in such a way that I think implies that the head of the home ought to be doing religious instruction of the family, especially the children, on the Sabbath day. It says this, Leviticus 23, verse 3, "Six days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So it's not to say they wouldn't have met for synagogue services and things like that, but insofar as the Sabbath is practiced in the dwelling, the head of the home has a duty to hold a convocation. Now, I don't think it's speaking here of an incredibly formal sort of thing, but heads of household need to recognize that in the home, this is a venue that God has set up for husbands and fathers to teach their families the Word of God. And this can be done in a number of ways, asking questions about the sermon, sort of a catechism sort of approach, you know, asking questions, going through the sermon outline, and seeing if the children understand it and applying God's Word to their lives, teaching doctrinal catechism, having the children answer doctrinal questions, basic questions to develop their theological knowledge so they understand what God has revealed in His Word. There are many things that can be done depending on the age and maturity of the children especially, but it's the father's job to make sure this is being done, that the Sabbath day is really a school of Christ so that in the dwelling itself there is this holy convocation, there is this idea of teaching and instruction. And this is important to recognize, it's not limited to that. Fathers can instruct their children at any point. But the reality is, in most cultures, fathers are so busy working 6 days a week, they don't have time. So the Sabbath day is a natural parenthesis period where there's the solemn rest that would be necessary for this. And I don't want to leave out wives and mothers in this either, because we're going to look at discipline in just a moment. And I think I have some verses that show that the mother is involved in the instruction and in the discipline of the children. Proverbs 1:8 says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother." So women do have an authority over the children. Women ought to be instructing their children in biblical things, in biblical practice and piety, and helping to catechize them, and also, as we'll get to later, in the disciplinary process, enforcing that law to some extent. The law of your mother, which is also in Proverbs 6:20. Basically the same statement, do not forsake the law of your mother. So family religion, this is integral, this is an essential duty. We can get better at these things as time goes on, but we need to start somewhere. Secondly, church integration. Church integration. We talk a lot about family integrated churches in the world today. That's a buzz word. Whether you like that or don't like that is not my concern right now, but I think we need to talk about church-integrated families as well. Yes, family-integrated churches, there's maybe some wisdom to some of the things that are being talked about, but church-integrated families, that is a biblical principle that we need to pursue. Families that are connected to the body of Christ, involved in the church. Genesis 17:14, it says that a male child who is not circumcised in the foreskin of his flesh shall be cut off from the covenant people of God. He has broken God's covenant, it says. And so the idea is, if we withhold our family from the church, we don't integrate our family fully into the church, into the ordinances of the church, then at the very least, that's a problem. That's a problem. We need to have church-integrated families. And in Exodus 12:26-27, the ordinance of the Passover is brought to the father by the son. He says, why are we doing this? What is going on here? This service that you're doing in the Passover, what is this? What is the purpose of it? So children ask questions. They ask questions about, why are we singing the Psalms? What is a sermon? What is the minister doing? What is baptism? What is the Lord's Supper? And as parents, we have a duty to integrate our families by instructing our children in the different aspects of the church and its ministry, and seeking to encourage them to take the next step and eventually enjoy all of these privileges and profess their faith publicly. In Acts 2:38-39, the same principle, that repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, but also the promises to you and to your children. So even in the New Covenant, you see it throughout the book of Acts, somebody converts and their household is integrated into the visible church of Jesus Christ. So we need church-integrated families. Thirdly, So we have family religion going on in the home. We're connected and interconnected within the body of Christ, using all of the ordinances of worship. We're bringing our children to church. We're involving them in all the ordinances that apply to them. But thirdly, there's loving discipline. Loving discipline. And there's much in the Proverbs that speak of this. Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So God himself is a loving father who disciplines us when we fail, when we make mistakes, when we rebel against him. He chastises us. He spanks us. He uses the rod of correction. And this is a picture of the earthly father. Or we might say the earthly father is to help us to better understand our heavenly father. But the point is, earthly fathers, earthly parents ought to be disciplining in love their children. Not to destroy them, not to exasperate them, not to discourage them, not to vent frustration upon them. No, but to teach them and train them in love to say, no, wait, not this way, go this way. This is the path of life. This is what God requires. And it's not easy. It's not easy. Fathers have a primary role to oversee all of this, but fathers and mothers are involved together. Proverbs 13, verse 24, another passage. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." There's a principle there, we won't go down that road, but of prompt discipline, objective, careful, loving. If we're not doing that, if we're just letting our children run rampant and we're not checking them and lovingly correcting and directing them, then it's a form of hatred. Why is it hatred? Because it's self-love. This is inconvenient. I'm doing something right now. I don't want to deal with what's happening in the house. I'm just, I'm thinking of an example right now. I'm trying to give it just a general example, but it's flowing into things that I've done in my own life. But, shut the study door, put on the earphones or whatever, and no, I need to walk out there and deal with things. So this is a challenge. This is a struggle. And if we love ourselves, we're going to hate our children and leave them to just run rampant. But if we love them, we'll handle the situation. So, some other verses here. Proverbs 19, verse 18. "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." Again, just a warning of what happens when we don't discipline our children. Chapter 22, verse 15. "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." This is a popular verse among modern educators. No, it's not. But this is the biblical view of children. Foolishness is bound up in the child's heart, and so we need to lovingly correct and discipline and train them up, because they go astray from the womb, just as we all have, and so we need to be corrected. Proverbs 29, verse 15, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." So here, there needs to be correction, even when it's inconvenient, even if we have a personality of non-confrontation, whatever it may be. Recognize the great danger and the great blessing of doing good, biblical discipline. It gives wisdom and wise unto salvation. That's that great phrase that we just looked at. And so it's a part of that. In Scripture, we see a number of examples where loving discipline did not take place. I don't have the scripture references here for some reason, but in David's parenting life, his son Adonijah, it says that he never rebuked him. He never corrected him for his sin. And Adonijah became foolish and ended up trying to subvert King Solomon and his royal authority, his brother Solomon. He was envious, and he got into all kinds of trouble and was eventually put to death. And so it really verifies the danger of not correcting our children. And we think of Eli the priest in the book of 1 Samuel. Eli did not correct his sons, and they dishonored God and dishonored themselves and the church of God, and God judged them. And Eli was rebuked for that. So there's a great danger in not lovingly disciplining our children. Which, by the way, if we do it and it's not out of love, that can be just as disastrous. I think that should be said. Now, fourthly, Fourthly, household discernment. Household discernment. So up to this point, we've talked about what's happening inside the home, family religion, loving discipline. But what about things that could be brought into the home from the outside? What about the father and mother's duty to be watchmen on the wall, to protect the intrusion of the world and the devil? Of course, the flesh is already inside the home, but the world and the devil are seeking to get inside. And Psalm 101 is a passage that informs us about David as a civil magistrate, but also it talks about his home life, and I think it does have an application to parents and fathers especially. So in verse 2, he says, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." So this is domestic life. "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that he may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence." And so he's going to destroy all of these evil influences. Now that's good for a civil magistrate, but also for a father in the home. And what if we applied this to media? Because I think sometimes there's this idea that if a certain person dressed in a certain way showed up at my door and wanted to come into my house and hang out with my family, I would never let them do it. There's no way, and I'm not going to use examples, but certain things you might see on the TV, if that person were to come to your home, that football cheerleader or whatever, and try to come into your house and hang out with you and your family, you would say, no way, I feel uncomfortable. But do we apply that to media? Are we going to stream those things into our home over the television that we would never allow in our home? Words that we would never allow in our home. All kinds of, just use your imagination. Use your imagination. In a sense, limit your imagination because it's not all pleasant to think about. But we let things in our home through media that perhaps we would never let in the door. And yet this Psalm is timeless. It's timeless. It applies just as much then as it does today, and it applies to media. So Philippians 4, 8, and 9 is helpful for us as sort of a way to take the temperature of our media usage and to see, is this something that should be let into my home or not? Philippians 4, 8 and 9. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." And he says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So the point is, Satan's trying to undermine your family religion. He's trying to undermine the spirituality of your home. He's trying to undermine your Sabbath instruction, your loving discipline, and he streams in all kinds of things, even just subtle lies. I think in many ways, discipline in the home has been greatly subverted by television programs that are not inherently scandalous or sinful, but the way in which the family members interact, the way the father is viewed, the way the parents are viewed, just the basic pattern of ungodly living in the home has greatly corrupted many Christian homes. And so we need to be careful that we're not allowing Satan to get a foothold through that avenue. Another way to think of this is, we teach our children the Lord's Prayer. We teach our children the Lord's Prayer. And in the Lord's Prayer, there is verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That final petition of the Lord's Prayer. Does it make sense for us to teach that to our children, but then to allow these temptations to be streamed in through media? I don't think it does. I think we need to, that should be a thought process we should have. Am I allowing temptation into the home? chapter 18 of Matthew, verses 5 through 7, a similar point is made. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses." Now, this is what you often hear. Well, that's just, I mean, if you walk down the street, you're going to encounter these things. This is the world we live in. This is just the world that we live in. Well, Jesus says, okay, I'll give you that. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So yes, it's going to happen, but don't you be the one who lets it happen in your own home. This is a warning, striking warning for all of us to think about. Household discernment. Fifthly, God-centered education. God-centered education. This can be a touchy issue, so I'm not really going to focus on the past, looking back, but just looking forward. If you look at our own culture, you look at the state of most schools today, and I'm not singling out public schools, you look at many private schools as well, not founded upon the Word of God, not founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ or submission to Him. And so let's not let the exceptions crowd out the rule. There may be exceptions, there may be hindrances, there may be issues that I'm not aware of or that may come up that hinder us in doing this. And we think of our brethren in China where it's very difficult. Some of them are trying to begin homeschooling or different other options, but they're stuck in the government schools for whatever reason. Okay, so that may be where we're at. But I'm saying think about moving forward the commitment that God requires to God-centered education. Education that is done with the foundation of God's Word so that our children are learning about the world as God's world. And Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And I think what that's saying is there's a view of knowledge, of education, of whatever you want to call it, where Christ is not preeminent, where God is not the foundation. God is not the creator. He's not the redeemer. He's not the sustainer. He's out of the picture. And we need to beware. We need to beware lest we be cheated from a true understanding of the world. And beware of having our children educated according to the principles of this world. Let me just illustrate this, because this can be a hard message. My mother was just retired last year from being a public school teacher for many decades. So this is in no way a personal issue or hobby horse or vendetta. And I went to public school in high school. And others, I know people that have gone to private schools that were not run according to biblical principles. But what I would just set before you is this. Is it okay to send our children to a Muslim school to be educated by Muslims? Is it okay to send our children to a Hindu school to be educated by Hindus? What about Mormons? What about Roman Catholics? What about this? What about that? Is it okay to have our children educated by any of these false religions? If you say no to that, then what about secular humanism? It's a philosophy. It's a false religion. It has a God, human beings. It has a basic ethical code. It has all of these things. So whether it's public or private school, are you sending your child to a place that's educating them according to any system other than Jesus Christ? And many of us have encountered this, been convicted about this, and it may be a long, difficult road practically to finding an alternative way so that our children can be educated according to biblical principles. But let me encourage you to walk down that road. That's a road that Jesus wants you to walk down. God-centered education. And for this point, I'll just leave you with Galatians 6, verses 6 and 7, which I think has a helpful picture of cause and effect. Cause and effect. Actually, beginning in verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So what seeds are being sown into our children? If they go, you know, however many dozens of hours in school every day of the week, is the Lord's Day, is Sabbath school, is family worship going to outdo and overcome the seeds of the world that are being sown? And that's a question you need to be able to ask and answer for yourself. But for my part, if the mediatorial kingship of Christ over the nations and over the church doesn't mean that we educate our children according to King Jesus and according to his word, then we might as well toss it in the waste can. What does it mean if it doesn't mean that? That may be controversial, but think about it. Pray about it. Something to consider. Number 6, godly example. Godly example. In Psalm 78, verse 8, it speaks of the negative example of our forefathers, the Israelites in the wilderness. Don't be like those evil forefathers, the psalmist says. And there are many examples of positive example figures in the Bible who set a good example, but there are probably even more who set a bad example. Think of Abraham twice lying and saying that Sarah was his sister. He's telling a half-truth, he's deceiving, and lo and behold, Isaac tells the same lie in Genesis 26, verse 7. Isaac follows in the footsteps of Abraham in that sinful respect. In John 4, 20, the woman at the well in Samaria says, we've worshipped at this mountain, all of our fathers worshipped in this way, and so this is what we're doing. Why? Because our fathers did it. False worship can creep in because as parents, we're doing the wrong thing, and generations to come are involved in the same sin. It's also important as parents that we're not just an example morally, but we're really a picture of God. How are children going to understand God as a father if they don't see something of God in their father? If they don't see something of Christ the bridegroom in their father as a husband? And if they don't see something of the submissive church in their mother, in her marriage? So these are things we need to actually be a living epistle, a living sermon to our children. Seventhly, affectionate nurture. Tender, loving as a father, so is the Lord's love to his people. He's just as a tender and loving father, Psalm 103, verse 13 tells us. And this is a picture that we need as fathers to exemplify. We need to be affectionate. Psalm 131, verse 2 speaks of God as a mother who has a weaned child. It's not saying God is female or anything, but it does say that God is every bit as affectionate as a mother. And this is an example of how, as parents, as mothers and fathers, we need to show the love of God to our children. And there are a number of other examples there. The prodigal son's father embraces him. Titus 2, 4, the women are to teach each other to love their children. Affectionate nurture. If that's not there, we have problems. And then finally, fervent prayer. Fervent prayer. Why is this important? Why is this important? What could happen if we forget about fervent prayer? What could happen? We think we can change their hearts. We think that by doing essential duties 1 through 7, which we can't do without God anyway, and we need prayer for ourselves. But even if we did do that, we think it's automatic. We think we can do it. So then if it doesn't happen, maybe we're too hard on ourselves and we despair. And if it does happen, maybe we take the credit. Whatever happens, it's a great mistake to think that we can do this without prayer, without dependence upon God himself. Ultimately, we can't cause people to be born again. It's impossible. And we shouldn't put that burden on ourselves to think that we can do that. But Psalm 127 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So the house here, it's actually a wonderful picture of the family, because for a woman to give birth to sons, the word there for sons is akin to the word for building. So as a wise woman builds her house, this is part of what's happening there, is the word build has to do with having children and building up the house. This is part of the picture in this psalm. And verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And on it goes. Essentially, if we want our children to be godly offspring, if we want to build up our house in a godly way, we need to be praying to the God who ultimately determines the outcome. Because unless he does it, unless he gives us regeneration in our families, unless he saves our children, they're lost beyond any saving work. So does anyone have any questions about what we've talked about? All right, you are dismissed.